In our series of messages in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we have come to chapter 4. As we've been saying repeatedly, the epistle is easily divided into two sections. The first half of the book, chapters 1, 2 and 3, is doctrinal. Chapters 4, 5 and 6, the second half of the book, is practical. And you can't have one without the other. There are people whose heads are full of doctrine, but their lives are not filled with duty. There are folks who feel like they're practicing Christianity, but it is from a standpoint of a lack of knowledge. And so there are many people who have great zeal, but they don't have zeal with knowledge, rather without knowledge. Spurgeon used to say that fire is good in the hearth, and it's really bad in the thatch on the roof. Zeal without knowledge is not a good thing. And you can have knowledge without zeal. I remember hearing once a radio preacher say something really, really good in a devotional. He was talking about John the Baptist. And he said that John the Baptist was a burning and a shining light. He was a burning light because he had zeal. He was a shining light because he had knowledge, and so he's preaching the truth from a heart that's passionate. Some people, the preacher said, they are burning. They're full of zeal, but they're not shining. Some people are shining. They've got a lot of truth, a lot of knowledge, but they're not burning because there's no zeal. It's great to have both of them together. And that's what the book of Ephesians presents. You have here God's truth, and then the implications of God's truth for the lives of His people. When we come to chapter 4, we notice that the first part of that chapter talks about the way in which the Lord produces unity and ultimately perfection in His church. But then from verse 17 onwards, you have the implications of all of that. This particular section of this chapter contains, first of all, a general exhortation to holiness, verses 17 through 24. And then, secondly, certain injunctions in respect to specific duties that are set before the believing people of God. And that's really from verse 25, pretty much down to verse 2 of chapter 5. It's interesting as you read this portion that the exhortation to holiness actually takes in its first form the negative. Look at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. So there's this negative form that he uses, not to be walking like the heathen do. And then secondly, there's the positive, to walk even as Christ has taught them to walk. Verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. And then he shows what it is to follow after the Lord. It's interesting that he talks about the heathen, why it is that they walk the way that they do in the vanity of their mind, is how he puts it here in verse 17. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. They're in a state of moral decay. They're actually depraved, and they are insensible, not even knowing what they are about or whither they're going, because they're in a kind of a mental darkness, and they're cut off, they're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them and through the hardness of their hearts. The Christian walk is the opposite of this, because believers have been taught, instead of ignorance, which is the mark of the heathen, verse 18, there's knowledge, there's teaching. The Christian has been taught. Verse 20 says, but ye have not so learned Christ. There is a learning, there's a teaching, and it's the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Truth instead of ignorance dwells in believers. They've been enlightened. Their minds have been purified by the truth. And hence, They're led on in their lives to put off the old man, to put off the old life, and to put on the new man, which is more and more conformed to the image of God. And when that is so, then you're going to find certain things in their lives. They're going to avoid lying and speak the truth, verse 25. They're going to abstain from unrighteous and sinful anger, and they're going to guard against giving the devil any advantage. Neither give place to the devil, he says down there in verse 27. They're going to be people who avoid theft. They're diligent and they're liberal. They're hard working. They're also going to be avoiding all corrupting language. Because when the Lord saves you, He changes your tongue as well. And they're going to seek not to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's going to be something that's uppermost in their minds. Because they've been sealed by Him unto the day of redemption. And instead of being full of malice, they're going to exercise and manifest mild and benevolent and forgiving spirits because they are seeking to be followers of God. That's really a summation of this passage. And as we look at this portion of Scripture, we see there a number of things. What we need to understand here is that if you were to crystallize this passage, Paul is saying to the Ephesian Christians, look, here is what Christ has done for you. Now here is what you ought to do for Christ. We sang earlier in this service, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? Here it is. Here's what Christ has wrought for you. Here's what you ought to be doing for Christ. There's a practical aspect to the Christian life, because the Christian life is exactly that, as a Christian life. We're not just professing to be saved, thanking the Lord that He's washed our sins away, and then thank you, Lord, just take me right away to heaven. Now, sometimes the Lord does that with His people. Sometimes there are those, like the dying thief, the Lord saves a person and then He takes him to glory. The Lord can do that. I think Matthew Henry was right when he said there's only one deathbed repentance in the Bible. There's only one, lest any should presume upon God's grace. But there is one, lest any should despair of God's grace. The Lord is able to save even at the last moment. But usually, the Lord leaves His people here for a time to serve Him. And that's what they're to do. They're to live the Christian life. We are to be, to quote James 1 verse 22, not hearers only, but doers of the Word of God. We are to manifest the fact that we have been raised from the dead and walk in purity, walk in holiness of life. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 6 verse 4, walk in newness of life. You go back to chapter 2 and find that Paul talks about the Ephesians being dead in trespasses and sins, but having been made alive by the Lord. They've been quickened. They've been brought to new life. And of course that new life will be manifested. Therefore they are to put off the old man and put on the new man. One writer likened this to leaving behind the grave clothes of the sepulchre of death and putting on the new clothes, what he called the grace clothes. And really this is crystallized in the words of verses 22 to 24 of this chapter. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, that ye put off concerning the former manner of life, if you like, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There's a change that the Lord has wrought in His people. And that change is to be manifested in the lives of the Lord's people. You'll notice from verse 17 to verse 19, I would call that the pointed admonition. A call that Paul gives. This I say, therefore. And when you see the word therefore in Scripture, you should always ask yourself, what is it there for? It's there because of the subject matter that leads up to it. And right here, you have the therefore, and of course when you come further down, you have also a wherefore in verse 25, and the idea is the same. There's an argument going on here. This is so, therefore this is so. This is the case, and therefore this should be the case. That's what Paul is saying here, and he's giving these people a very pointed admonition. And he starts out, as we said earlier, with a negative. That ye henceforth, that means from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk. So there's this call, and it's a call not only from Paul, but from the Lord himself. Verse 17 makes that clear. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. He really means on behalf of the Lord. Now, if the preacher says something to you and it's not in accordance with Scripture, you can just ignore it. You can just say, I prefer not even to hear that. But if the preacher says what he says and it is based upon, founded upon, and agreeable to the Word of God, you dare not say, I'm not going to pay attention to that. And this is what Paul is mentioning here. This I say, therefore, as the apostle, but it's not just me. I testify in the Lord. This is what God is saying to you who are His children, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. So there is a call, but there is also a contrast, that you walk not as other Gentiles walk. You're to be different. You are different. You're not as they are. God has done a work of grace in your hearts. God has done a work in your lives, and so you are to show that forth by the way that you live. The Lord has changed you. The Lord has done a work within you that's going to make a difference outside of you. The way that you live is now going to be different because you are different. There's a contrast. Verse 20 says, but ye have not so learned Christ. You're different. You're not what you used to be. When you read chapter 2, it's really interesting to see the emphasis on what things used to be like. You see in verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead. Verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Verse 3, in times past, ye were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Verse 5, we were dead in sins. And this is the theme all the way down here. Again in verse 11, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ. Again in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are. There's been a change. Something has happened. It's not that ye were, it's ye are. You're something different now. There's been a change that God has wrought in you. And therefore, that is to be manifested in the way that you live. There's the old life, and there's the new life. And here we see this, that you walk not as other Gentiles walk. You're not to be trying to imitate the life of the unsaved people around and about you, because you've been raised from the dead. The Lord has given to you eternal life in Christ. There's a great difference between the saved and the unsaved. And we notice that Christians are people who think differently from the unsaved. And there's an emphasis here, if you look at these verses, on the mind, on thinking. Verse 17 talks about the Gentiles walking in the vanity of their mind. In verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He mentions the understanding in verse 18. He talks about ignorance in verse 18. And then he talks about having learned Christ in verse 20. There's a change of mind that comes about, you see, in the child of God. Salvation, when it starts out, it begins with repentance, and there's an ongoing repentance. A change of mind that leads to a change of life. And you know this, those of you that are saved tonight. There was a time when you thought very differently to the way that you think now. The attitude that you used to have to sin and sinfulness was far different from what your attitude tonight is to sin and sinfulness. Your worldview has changed. Your whole attitude to the things that happen in society has changed. There were things that you used to laugh at and laugh with. And now those things grieve your heart. Those things cause pain to your soul, even in reflecting upon them. There's been a change. See, the whole outlook of a person changes when he comes to Christ. His values, his goals, the way he interprets life. He looks at things entirely differently. It's almost as though when the Lord saved us, he gave us a brand new pair of spectacles, and we see things totally differently now. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my life to Jesus. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my life to Him. See, the Lord has brought about that change. The Lord has caused us to think about things in a totally different way. Now, the unsaved man's thinking, and we have to understand that that's the term that's being used here. He speaks about the Gentiles. Obviously, a Gentile is somebody who's not a Jew. But it has to be understood here as not just a matter of nations out with Israel, but people that are not saved. That's the idea. People who are not among and of the people of God. That's why he says to them in chapter 2, in verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." Now when you think about it, they were still Gentiles. People in Ephesus, they weren't Jewish, they were Gentiles. They were still Gentiles. But when Paul says, "In time past you were Gentiles," he means ungodly heathen out with the people of God. And so he uses the term again in chapter 4 and verse 17. "That ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Yes, you're Gentiles, they're Gentiles, but you're saved and they're lost. And so there's a difference. The unsaved person's thinking is futile because it's darkened. He thinks he's enlightened. He thinks he's clever. He thinks he's smart. He thinks he has it all figured out because he rejects the Bible and he believes the latest and greatest philosophies, when in reality he's in the dark. He doesn't really understand. And that's not being patronizing to people. It's not being insulting to people. It's telling it like the Bible says it. You see this, how Paul in verse 18 describes these Gentiles as having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Some of the terms that Paul's using here are word pictures. For example, when he talks about blindness, the actual Greek word is porosis. You've heard of osteoporosis. Porosis denotes a hardening. It's a covering with a porous, a kind of a stone, indicating a process. And the word was used here in the phrase, "the blindness of their hearts." Basically, what Paul the Apostle is describing here is people whose hearts had become like stone. Their hearts were hard. You could say petrified. We often use the term petrified to note somebody being afraid, but it actually refers to being turned to stone. That's their hearts. And therefore their hearts are without sensitivity. You try to push a pin into a stone, it doesn't go very far. You take the sharp needle of the gospel, it doesn't penetrate the hardened heart. The Lord has to take away the heart of stone and give to the person a heart of flesh. When you have a heart of flesh, it can be pricked by the pin, by the sharp point of the Word of God. Some have translated this in a different way, paraphrasing it this way, that these people, they're petrified, they're without sensitivity, they're dead to all feeling, having abandoned themselves to vice or vices. There's another word that Paul uses here about the Gentiles. It's a very descriptive word. Aselgeia, it means, it's been translated lasciviousness. It really means unbridled lust, or that which is done to excess, licentiousness. People giving full rein to their lusts. Wantonness is another way of putting it. You might even say outrageousness, or shamelessness, and insolence. Oh, how that describes many in their sins tonight. Insolence. They are undisturbed by their own conduct. They've given themselves over to such wicked actions. They're full of lasciviousness. Again, verse 19 uses the term, who being past feeling, that's people who are no longer sensitive, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's what this pride business is all about. That's what it's all about. People that have given themselves over to the practice of wickedness. And the word that Paul used here when he talked about with greediness, pleonexia, it meant avarice or a greedy desire to have more, covetousness. They're never satisfied, you see. They want more and more of this wickedness. They're greedy in running after sin. Really, you could say, as the Englishman's Greek New Testament translates it, the working of uncleanness with craving. They crave wickedness. They have an insatiable appetite for sin. This is Paul's description of people who are entirely enslaved by their lusts. Passion has become the chain by which they are bound, and the believer is not like that. The heathen, unresponsive to the gospel, their past feeling, according to verse 19, their hearts had been turned to stone. The believer is different. And Paul is teaching us here that there's never going to be any affinity between such people as that and believers who profess faith in Christ. They're different. And therefore he made this appeal, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. You're not to live like these people. This is the call. This is the contrast. And of course this is the conduct that is demanded here, that ye put off and that ye put on. You can imagine the picture here of putting off old, filthy, dirty clothes and putting on new clothes. That's the idea. That's as simple as I can put it. In verse 22, he's exhorting them that ye put off concerning the former manner of life, the way you used to live, the old man. Put that off, because it's corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, when it says here that after God, this is created in righteousness and true holiness, it's talking about the new creation. It's talking about regeneration, what we call the new birth. If you were to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about the new creation, and he likens it to the old creation. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, what is that? That's Genesis chapter 1. That's the Lord saying in those opening verses, and you can read it for yourself, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. let there be light, and there was light. You see, verse 2 says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God divided the light from the darkness. Here it is, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the same one who said, let there be light, and there was light, hath shined in our hearts. Basically, what Paul is saying is, God has spoken to you who are now saved. When you were in darkness, God has spoken in your heart, saying, let there be light. And this is the new creation. He has shined in our hearts to do what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the new creation. We have been, to quote again Ephesians 4 verse 24, created after God in righteousness and true holiness. Paul here is giving a general injunction, a general exhortation to holiness, but also particular injunctions concerning the specific duties of believers. The apostle has taught in the preceding section that Christ had destined his church to perfect conformity to himself. Remember how we talked about that last time? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's God's end objective. That's his goal for all of us who are truly saved, to bring us to that place. And he's made provision for that to be done through the gifts that he's given and through his word and his spirit. But then as a natural consequence, he solemnly enjoins on these believers at Ephesus who profess to be Christians that they are to live in accordance with this high calling. And that is why it says in verse 1, if you go back there, chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Measure up to that calling by which you have been called. Now, when we think about this word walk, and we've pointed out that the middle section of this epistle has to do with a Christian's walk. The first part is our wealth in Christ. The last part is our warfare in Christ. And in between, we have our walk in Christ. The first mention of walk in Ephesians is Ephesians 4 verse 1. You have it again in verse 17, as we've noted here. We have it in chapter 5 verse 2. We have it in chapter 5 verse 8, walk as children of light. And we have it in chapter 5 verse 15, see that ye walk circumspectly. You walk. Now what is this talking about? Well, to walk in scriptural language includes all the manifestations of life, inward and outward, seen and unseen. It's not, as many imagine it is, just the outward visible deportment. It's not just what people see. You read in the Bible, don't you, about men like Noah and Enoch, that they walked with God. That means that inwardly and outwardly, Noah was having fellowship with the Lord. It wasn't just his outward visible deportment, though undoubtedly there was that. But this man walking with God, it's referring to the secret fellowship of his soul with the Lord, even more than to his outward life. And you can't live that outward life of holiness unless you have that inward walk with the Lord. That fellowship, that communion with him. Some people think that as long as they live their lives by a code, rules and regulations, that's walking with God. It's not. It's not. Because a lot of times you'll be doing things out of just mere duty, and because it's what you're supposed to do, you might do it just out of tradition. It's not because you want to please the Lord. Those who are secretly fellowshipping with the Lord, walking with the Lord, there's going to be a difference in the outward life, yes, but it's going to be something that actually has its origin in the inward life. Hodge said this, we must avoid the visible deportment characteristic of the Gentiles, but also the inward life of which the outward deportment is the manifestation. We're to be different on the inside that we might be different on the outside. Now, there's a word I want to mention here that's really important. In talking about the call, you're not to walk as the Gentiles walk, talking about the contrast, talking about the conduct, and we'll come back to the conduct. In between there, you have, in verses 18 and 19, a condition. And it's the condition of these unsaved people. It mentions their understanding being darkened, that they're alienated from the life of God. That means they're dead through the ignorance that is in them. But notice this, because of the blindness of their heart, they can't see, but they also don't want to see because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, the word blindness here actually signifies hardness. We've pointed that out, and you can look at it again, chapter 4 and verse number 18 in the margin. Blindness has beside it or hardness. Hardness. The verb you'll find in several places in the New Testament. Let me just quickly refer you to a couple of those. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 52, it says, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Their heart was hardened. This is the word. This is the verb. You find it again in Mark chapter 8 and verse 17. The Lord said, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened?" And again, you'll find it in John chapter 12 and in verse 40. And once again, it has to do with the heart. Quoting from Isaiah, he says, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." There's a hardness. And the noun is rendered hardness in Mark chapter 3 and verse number 5. "And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts." This is the word. And by the way, it's translated in the noun form as blindness in Romans 11 verse 25. This is the condition of ungodly people. Is it any wonder they can't see the things that you can see as a believer? They don't get it. They don't understand it. They just can't figure it out. They think they're wise. They think they're enlightened. But yet 2 Corinthians 4 teaches us that the devil has blinded the minds of them that believe not. They're blind. Blind as bats. Because the devil has put a veil over their eyes. The hardness of their own hearts means that they can't see the truth that's in Jesus Christ. Their minds are so darkened they can't think straight about spiritual matters. This is the reality. But we're not like that. He says this in verse 20. "But ye have not so learned Christ." What does that mean? Well, it means that you as a child of God, with the knowledge that you have, your knowledge of Christ, this has not led you to live like the heathen. You have not so learned Christ. The true knowledge of Christ is not going to lead you to live in darkness and in sin. I know the Bible says, "By their fruits ye shall know them." It was the Lord Jesus who said that. You see people professing the Lord's name, and yet you see those people running to all manner of excess. You have a right to say, "I don't believe their profession. What's going to cause me to think that that person is a true child of God, living the way they're living, talking the way they're talking, doing the things that they're doing?" This is the argument that Paul is using here. When he says, "Ye have not so learned Christ," he's using a powerful argument. There is a pointed admonition. You're not to walk as the Gentiles do, but there's a powerful argument. And the argument is an argument from the spiritual experience of those that he's writing to. "But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." Provided this is true, if you're truly saved And sometimes when Paul is writing to a church, he holds out the possibility that some of those that he's writing to who are professing believers may not in actual fact be true believers. You ever notice that? In 1 Corinthians 15, for example, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand." Now look at this. "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." In other words, there are people who will profess to have believed, but they have not genuinely believed. But nonetheless, as he and other apostles write to churches and to people, they always use what is called a judgment of charity. For instance, when Peter wrote to those strangers that were scattered abroad in various places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And it's interesting to me, some of those names that are listed there, it includes places that were passed by previously, but where the gospel was preached subsequently. If you read Acts chapter 16, I don't want to go down a rabbit trail here, but there was a time when Paul and his companions were told, "No, I don't want you to preach there." No. Passing by Mysia, they came unto Troas. And one of the places that's mentioned there is Bithynia. That was a place where Paul and them wanted to go into, and the Spirit suffered them not. The Lord didn't allow them to go there. But look at this. Peter says, "And Bithynia." So the gospel had been brought there in God's time. He opened up the door in his time. And that's the way it is sometimes in the work of God. Sometimes people plow concrete for years and they see nothing happen. They think they see nothing happen. And then all of a sudden, at another time, God moves. But then he says this, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." So that means that Peter believed that every single person he was writing to in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia were all elect. No, I don't believe he believes that. But he's using a judgment of charity. He's speaking to the entire grouping that he's writing to. And all other things being equal and not, me not being the Holy Spirit and not being able to see people's hearts, I'm going to assume that you're elect. I'm going to assume that you're all truly Christians. But it may not necessarily have been the case. There are those who profess to be saved and they're not. But those who have learned Christ are those who are going to live a different life. This is the powerful argument that Paul uses to the Ephesians. Now I want you to see this carefully. Ephesians 4:20. He didn't say, "learned about Christ." No, he didn't say that. "But ye have not so learned about Christ." You have not so learned Christ. Because folks, quite frankly, it's possible to learn about Christ and never be saved. To learn Christ means that you have a personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. A relationship that means that you get to know him better each day. The Bible says in John 17 verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." This is the essence of being saved. You have to know God. But then, after being able to say that you know God in salvation, there is a sense in which you can get to know God in a greater way. And that's what Paul said in Philippians 3, "that I may know him." What do you mean, Paul? You already know him, yes, but I want to know him in a fuller and deeper way. I want to get to know the Lord in a greater way. So there's that knowledge of God that is increasing. And so we're learning of Christ as we go along. Until that time, whenever we know, even as also we are known, because our knowledge is complete and full when we get to glory. But this is the work of sanctification. Tell me, do you know Christ? In recent times, this week actually, Her Majesty the Queen, in her 93rd or 94th year, whatever it is, she's a very popular lady where I come from. The British people generally love her. But we feel like we know, British people feel like they know Her Majesty the Queen. I've seen the Queen in the flesh several times. Once when I was a young boy, she came to my home city of Belfast. I remember in that motorcade travelling by, and we all had our little flags waving at her. Fast forward, I remember, I think it was 1990, and in our town, East Kilbride, there was a new shopping centre opening. Guess who came to open it? Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. So I went down there with all the other hordes of people. I remember thinking, I wonder if she'll stop anywhere near where I am. I was standing with several elderly ladies, and the Queen just stopped right there in the parking lot, and she looked through these bars and she said, "Are you on the inside or the outside?" And these ladies were all a twitter. You'd have thought somebody had given them $1 million. They were so happy to see the Queen. Now, you would think I was off my head if I said to you, I know the Queen. I would like to think I knew the Queen, but I don't. I really don't. I've seen her. I've looked at her on the television and so on. I've seen many, many pictures of her. But I don't know Her Majesty the Queen. I've never really met her. There's a lot of people who know about Christ. They know all about Christ. A lot of information about Christ, but they can't really say that they know Him. Because you can't know Him without having a personal relationship to Him by faith. So, the unsaved man, he's spiritually ignorant. The Christian is intelligent in the things of the Lord. The unsaved man doesn't know Christ. The believer knows Christ and he's growing in the knowledge of Christ day by day. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we are growing in grace, then there's going to be evidence of that in our sanctification. I haven't got time to develop this tonight. We will be coming to this from verse 22 onwards. Sanctification. You know what it is? It includes dying to sin or mortification of the flesh and living unto righteousness. Sanctification, the catechism, the shorter catechism tells us, is a work of God's grace. And it's a work of God's grace. That means that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. This is what Paul calls putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And that's an ongoing thing. Now, there's an obvious allusion here to a change of clothing. Just like you would come in from a day's work and your clothes are dirty and they're sweaty and you take them off. And you have a shower and so on, and you put on the new clothes. This is the picture here. Putting off the old man is putting off the old corrupt nature. And then putting on the new principle of spiritual life. It's sanctification. Someone put it this way. You are, as a believer, to climb over all the seemingly impossible obstacles that the world would try to use to keep you down, and at the same time, God is drawing you upward and onward, pressing on with God. And this is fleshed out in the remainder of the chapter. What does it mean to put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man? What does it mean to put on the new man? Well, it shows up in the life. And just to say this, the idea that what Paul is teaching in the verses that follow here is legalism is just so much arrant nonsense. But that's how some people will view this. You start telling people, stop lying and speak truth with your neighbor. Oh, that's legalism. That's the Ten Commandments, right? The ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's right here. Verse 25, putting away lying. Again, verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. And that's really difficult, by the way. To be angry and sin not. That means to be righteously angry. The Lord Jesus not only was capable of that, but that's all He was capable of. The Lord was never able to be sinfully angry, but He was angry. And he looked round on those in the synagogue with anger because of the hardness of their hearts. We're not to give place to the devil. Then verse 28, here we have it again. Oh, here's legalism, right? Let him that stole steal no more. Thou shalt not steal. I always wonder how day schools get away with teaching religion without the ACLU coming in. When teachers tell kids, don't take that, that belongs to this other kid. Thou shalt not steal. I think that's religion, isn't it? I think that's the commandment of God. How do they circumvent this stuff? Doesn't make sense, does it? You'll not find socialism in the Bible, by the way. You certainly not find it in Ephesians 4:28. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. There's voluntary charity. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. There it is again. It shows up in your tongue. It shows up on your lips, whether you're saved or not. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, and then let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And look at the gospel basis for all of this. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Why do we live the way that we do? Because we're saved by the grace of God. And why do I forgive my brother? Why do I forgive those who harm me? Because God has forgiven me for the sake of Christ. That's why. Remember in the Old Testament that wonderful story of Jonathan and David and their friendship, the love that they had one for the other. And Jonathan had a young son called Mephibosheth. You read about him in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And once when the armies came, his nurse lifted him as an infant, just as a young boy. And as they were running out, she dropped him. And he became a cripple. He wasn't able to walk from that day on. But David showed kindness to him. And David allowed him to sit at his table as one of the king's sons. Why did he do that? For Jonathan, his father's sake. Why does God show mercy and grace to us? He shows mercy and grace to us for Jesus' sake. For the sake of Christ. And therefore we are to be followers of God as dear children. We are to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. And hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. You know, when Paul is teaching here, as he is, the law of God, he doesn't divorce it from the gospel. The gospel is right here. And we can never and we should never preach the law without preaching the gospel. Nor should we preach the gospel without preaching the law. Because as the old Puritan Samuel Bolton said, the sharp needle of the law makes way for the golden thread of the gospel. When Christ saves you, he makes a difference in your life. This is sanctification. And may the Lord help us to live a life that is pleasing unto him, understanding that we can never do so perfectly this side of heaven. But may the Lord help us to walk in newness of life.